Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I would encourage you to open it up to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 7. We are continuing our study on the topic of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, just get settled there in chapter 7, verse 7, and we'll pick up those verses in just a few moments. In our last study, we learned that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, and that there are many who will and have raised up and who have denied the deity of Jesus Christ and the sonship of Jesus Christ, and that He is the true and the living God. So we should not be shocked that we would read in history of those that have rejected Christ and have wrote literature or perhaps books denying His deity and the fact that He is the Son of God and the true Christ, and tried to redefine history concerning Jesus Christ. It's also come apparent even today that even last week there was a book that's become number two on the Amazon bestsellers list, a book written entitled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, written by Rizan Aslan. Aslan is not an ordinary author writing in an attempt to redefine Christ from what he considers to be reliable facts of history. Aslan is a Muslim, and he's attempting to make Jesus a mere man, revolutionary aspirations, a political leader, but not God, and definitely not the Savior. I'm not shocked whenever I find a lost man writing about Jesus Christ and denying who He is. I'm not shocked whenever I find that there are other attempts to try to redefine history about Jesus Christ, and I'm not shocked to find that there's an author out there who's saying that Jesus Christ is not who He claimed to be. But what amazes me is the response of the world about Jesus Christ. If you ever have an opportunity and you want to find out about a book and find out what people think about it, you can go on Amazon and you can read the reviews. On this one book alone, there were over 200 reviews already written about this particular title, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And just to give you an idea of what some people think about it, this one reviewer said this: Aslan goes as far as finding biblical text and comparing it to what really happened in history. If one really studies Christianity, you'd find that the Gospels were not written during the times of Jesus of Nazareth. People who have faith in Jesus as deity might not be too happy with this book, but that's the way it is. Whether you have faith or not, the book, The Zealot, is not an opinion. This book might even be taught in the universities. Another reviewer said this: I'm in awe of the amount of research that has gone into this book. I heard that one of Aslan's interviews had been given that he had researched the book for more than 10 years. I'm halfway through the book, and one of the commentators has alluded this book is very accessible. It's important to learn about Jesus Christ from an academic standpoint. I highly recommend it. This book, another reviewer said, is nothing but thorough research about Jesus backed by profuse amounts of evidence. Jesus, a human being who existed 2,000 years ago. I consider myself to be a believer in God, but God never said to remain ignorant unless you actually believe that every single word in the Bible is straight from the mouth of God. Honestly, unless we progress as a society by actually reading and understanding the facts, I'm afraid that we will remain ignorant. And I just got nauseated after I read a few more and just quit. There have been many attempts to try to redefine Christ, and we should not be shocked that that occurs. That's the spirit of Antichrist in the world. But as we have learned and are learning, there is a man coming, as the Bible would call him. We call him the Antichrist. We call him the beast, the little horn, the one who will come on the world scene, who will finally lead the last final revolt against Jesus and His gospel. We call him the Antichrist. There are many, many passages that we can consider this morning that will help us to see what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. As we saw last Sunday, if you remember, we talked about that this man, Antichrist, is a future man. He's not something that has already been fulfilled in the past, whether you talk about Antiochus Epiphanes or even the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is a real man coming in the future that is associated with the return of Jesus Christ and will be destroyed with the brightness of Jesus Christ coming and the power of the sword that comes out of his mouth, as indicated in Revelation chapter 19. This is a real man, not just a spirit, one who will come against Christ, will come in the place of Christ, will offer solutions to the world problems, will come offering solutions to not only political problems and economic problems, but also social problems. He will appear to the world to be a great orator, a man of great skill, a man of great capacity to be able to solve and to rule the world. But this man, the Antichrist, will have something that's unlike any other man in history. He will have the ability to destroy so many saints of God and the Jewish people, unlike anything in the history of the world. To begin to look at this and to understand what the Bible has to say about the man Antichrist, we're going to go through a few passages. I thought I could kind of divide these up in different ways, but really the best way to do it is just to look at the individual books of the Bible that discuss the man called Antichrist. And the first one is the book of Daniel. The second is the book of Matthew. The third is 2 Thessalonians. The fourth is the book of Revelation. And these are some of the passages that address the man Antichrist. And for the sake of time this morning, we're not going to be able to go into all the detail. I'm probably, if you're like me, whenever you listen to a message like this, you're going to read verses, you're going to think, well, what does that mean? And what does that say? And why does that have any relation to what we're talking about this morning? You're going to have a temptation to do that, but I would just kind of encourage you to stay with me. As we move through this, it's going to be more like what they call a running homily. There's not going to be points and outline. We're going to look at the passages. I'm going to make some comments as we go through them. And you will notice as we look at the passages this morning that many of them will interpret themselves. There'll be imageries that are given, symbols that are given, and then the Bible will interpret those images and those symbols for us to help us to understand who the Antichrist is. Also, just another foundational point you need to understand, sometimes whenever these references are given about the Antichrist, and I'll make note of this, sometimes it's referring not only to the Antichrist as a person, but also it's referring to his kingdom that he will rule and reign in during that time when he's on the earth. Now, to begin with, let's look at Daniel chapter 7. These are amazing passages given to us in the book of Daniel. If you've ever had a chance to read the book of Daniel or to study it, you know what I'm talking about. Great detail about the prophecies of kingdoms that will come on the earth. Things that are given so precisely that many who looked at the book of Daniel considered it to be written after the event because they were so accurate. But we know, according to what only Daniel says, and also historians and also those who understand dates of Scripture, they know that the book of Daniel was written before the events, and they prophesied accurately everything that would take place in the near future, in Daniel's day and also in the kingdoms to come. The first vision is given to us in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, and you basically find that there are four beasts that come forth. We're not going to spend our time on the first three beasts because those have already been fulfilled. Those have already taken place. The one we want to concentrate on is in verse 7 and following, and that is the fourth beast. And you'll notice sometimes if you read on in the passage how many times Daniel refers to these imageries and these symbols and these signs of these beasts, and he would find himself almost nauseated and having a very difficult time dealing with the imagery that is given here of these beasts. Look at verse 7 to begin with. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "After this I saw a night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking into pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out of its roots. And there was a horn, its eyes were like the eyes of a man, and its mouth speaking pompous words." And then it goes on in this text and talks about a vision that Daniel had of Jesus Christ ascending in his vision of Jesus in heaven. But to get the interpretation of this vision that Daniel has, all we have to do is turn over to verse 19 of the same chapter. And in that, Daniel begins to receive the interpretation of the vision that is given to us in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 19 now. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. He says, "Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. and the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before, which three, namely, the horn which had eyes and the mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancients of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, what you have going on here, without going into great detail on it, is basically this. You have the last great kingdom that will be on the earth that is called the fourth beast here. He's exceedingly terrible and dreadful. He has the capacity to conquer and to destroy. And it says within that kingdom, there's 10 horns that come up. Those are 10 kings, as we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. But namely, what I want to point out this morning is the little horn that comes up among them. This horn is different than all the other horns. You had 10 horns that came up, but then in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, it says there was a little horn that came up. It says also in chapter 7 and verse 19, this horn had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words or great words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. This is uniquely different than all the other visions of the other beasts that were recorded in Daniel chapter 7. This particular horn that comes up has been noted by those who are scholars in this area to refer to the coming man, the Antichrist. He comes on the scene, as I indicated in verse 21, this same horn was making war in verse 21 against the saints and prevailing against them. Now, if you remember what we've studied already in the past in Revelation chapter 13, you will remember that the beast who rises up out of the sea is given authority to make war against the saints, and it says to overcome them. This is the same one, the same man, the same Antichrist. So Daniel says, as I was watching, this same little horn was making war against the saints and was prevailing against them. But notice in verse 22 it says, until what? Until the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, comes. In other words, the Antichrist is allowed to prosper. He's allowed to conquer and to kill the saints of God until Jesus Christ shows up. Same thing as it says in the New Testament. But to get a little bit more insight into this fourth beast, look at verse 23. It says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be like the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another one shall rise in them. He shall be different from all the others. This is again a reference to the little horn. And shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change the times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a times. Amazing statements about the man called Antichrist. The little horn. This little horn apparently is one who rises up out of a 10-nation group of nations. He conquers three of those nations. He subdues those three nations. And then it tells us this same little horn, the one who, as we refer to as the Antichrist, speaks pompous words or blasphemous words against the Most High, the God of heaven. He persecutes the saints of God. But notice in verse 25, it says he shall intend to change times and the law. You say, now what in the world is that talking about? Well, if you'll come next Sunday, I'll tell you. But what it's going to refer to is this man attempts to change what it says. He attempts to change the calendar, and he attempts to change the law. That's an interesting note. Very unique to understand who this man, the Antichrist, would be and where he'll come from. But notice also in verse 25, another reference to this, it says, the saints shall be given into his hand. And then it says this most unusual statement, for a time and times and a half a time. Now, if you do any linguistic study on this, you're going to find that that particular word, time in the Hebrew, means time, or it also can be translated year. Many believe that this is a reference to time, meaning one, times, meaning two, and then half a times, no doubt being half of a time or half of a one. So you would have one plus two is three, then a half is three and what? Three and a half. This is a reference to the same period that is often referred to in the Word of God as the time period the Antichrist is given by God to rule. It's 42 months, same exact amount of time, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days as referred to in the book of Revelation. So the Antichrist is given to us here as the little horn who rises up out of a 10-nation group of nations, and we'll talk about next week where those nations are and what they will be. But this Antichrist rises up out of these 10 nations. He rules and he reigns for a time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years or 42 months, 1,260 days. And he is given authority to persecute the people of God. He intends to change laws and the calendar. And he speaks pompous, blasphemous words against God and his kingdom and the gospel. It goes on in verse 26 and following, it says, "And the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever." This is a reference to the time when Jesus comes back and destroys the Antichrist. Much more we could say about that, but let's move on to another text. Look with me to chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36 and following. If you've ever done any study in the book of Daniel chapter 11, you know that there are some historical things that are referred to here that at the time Daniel was writing it was prophesied to take place. But then there's a unique reference at the end of chapter 11 that no doubt takes us into the future. And there were many passages like that in the book of Daniel and also Ezekiel and Isaiah that had what they call near-far fulfillments. You even have a reference to it in the book of Joel in Acts chapter 2 where it talks about the fulfillment of Pentecost and what occurred in the early times of the church. Those were near-far prophecies. In other words, there were some things that were fulfilled at the early part and then later on the final fulfillment would be there. Well, here what is interesting about this text in Daniel chapter 11 in verse 35, if you'll look there, it kind of sets the context for us. And it says, "And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end." So this is telling us that we're talking about the end of the days, the latter times, the times when we know that Jesus Christ would come back. It says, "because it shall still be appointed in that time." Now look at verse 36. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." Well, the word "then" takes us back to verse 35 that refers to the time of the end. So we know we're in the future. We're somewhere out in the future at the time whenever the Antichrist comes on the scene. But in this chapter, chapter 11, verse 36 and following, it gives us some very interesting details about the man Antichrist that sets him apart from many other political leaders in the world. Look at verse 36. "Then the king shall do according to his own will." That's why he's also called the willful king. He does according to his own will. He doesn't answer to anyone or anybody. He does whatever he wants to. He's under the authority, as we know, from God, but as the Bible says in Revelation chapter 13, God, through the devil, grants him authority to continue 42 months and to rule and to reign. But in verse 36, it says, "The king shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods." Does that sound vaguely familiar to what it says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? That we read that whenever the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, he exalts himself above all that is called God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's the same exact thing that is referred to in Revelation chapter 13 that says that this man, the Antichrist, called the beast in Revelation 13, speaks blasphemies against God, his tabernacle, and the people of God. Here we have the same man, the king, who shall do according to his own will. He will magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And then it says, "and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished." All this squares so clearly with what we've already learned. He's going to continue on until God says that's it. Until God finally just wipes him off the face of the earth and casts him into the lake of fire. But then it goes on and tells us, "for what has been determined shall be done." I just want to make one note about that. The prophecies in the Word of God are always and absolutely fulfilled accurately. There's not one time that anyone has ever found any prophecy given to us in the Word of God, whether it's regarding the first coming of Jesus Christ or the rise and fall of nations, that has ever been wrong. Not one. And so whenever we learn about these things, and it says in this text that whatever has been determined shall be done, you can bank on it that whatever God says is coming in the future is going to happen exactly as he says. Look at verse 37. It says, this man, the Antichrist, the willful king, the little horn, he said, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. For he shall exalt himself above all and above them all. In other words, he's going to claim, as we've already studied, he's going to claim to be God. He's going to claim to be the ruler. He's going to claim to be the Savior. He's going to claim to be the one who's in control of it all. But notice also in verse 37, it says he does not regard the God of his fathers. In other words, the original religion that he came out of, he does not have regard for. But then it states he has no desire for women. Now, if you read commentators about this, you'll find a whole bunch of different speculations as to what this refers to. Some say that this idea that he has no desire for women means that he is so occupied with his military machine and his political endeavors that he has no time for family life whatsoever, so therefore he has no desire for a woman. Others have said that he is a homosexual because he has no desire for women. It's possible that any of those could actually be in play here, but I believe there's much more going on here than just that. Because the words here referred to, a desire for a woman or the desire of a woman, actually was a Hebrew idiom that was used often of women who desired to give birth to the Messiah. In other words, women often talked about that the desire of a woman in Israel was to do what? To give birth to the Messiah. That was a common phrase that was used. So it became known as a messianic phrase, a phrase that referred to the Messiah. And so some believe, and I have a tendency to go that way on this text, that this is referring to the fact that he does not regard the God of his fathers, nor does he have a desire for women in the sense that he has no regard for or a desire for the Messiah. And as you'll see next week, that fits very well with what we're talking about concerning the Antichrist. So it also says he has no regard for any God. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought he desired to be God and to show himself that he is God. Yes, that is the case. But all the other religions of the world and all the other ideas about God, he will have no regard for whatsoever. As it says in the Word of God, whenever he comes on the scene, he's going to set himself up as God. You will follow him and give allegiance to him. And if you do not do so, what does the Bible say? You will do what? You will die. You will be persecuted to the point of physical death. It goes on in verse 38 and following, it says, but in the place of God, in the place of the God that other people may worship, he says he will honor a God of fortresses, which refers to military efforts, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. He shall act against the strongest fortresses and a foreign God which he shall acknowledge and advance in glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. In other words, what you have a reference to here is the Antichrist who takes all of the wealth that he has at his disposal and he pours it in his military machine, his political endeavors to conquer the world and to rule the known world of that time. That's what he's involved in. That's what he desires to do. And he will have something unlike anything that has ever been in the history of the world, as he has an allegiance of 10 nations behind him. He will conquer 3 of those, overrule 3 of those. He will pour all of the wealth that he has access to, which according to this passage and other passages is much wealth. He has silver and gold and precious stones and pleasant things. And he takes all of that, not just to store up and to look at and say, doesn't that look pretty? He takes all of that and he pours it into his military effort to conquer the world and to rule the world. Now in verse 40 through the end of the chapter, you basically have another reference to a battle that will occur with the Antichrist. Those of the south will come against him. Those of the north will come against him. He will hear of this and he will be troubled by those things. It talks about many ships that will come up against him, those who are in chariots and horsemen. Now, by the way, don't get tripped up with the chariots and the horsemen thing here, because that's all they had back then. They couldn't talk about Abram's tanks. And they couldn't talk about all the other things that were around today. So they talked about what they had at their access, what they were aware of, what they were used to. And so he basically says that there's going to be wars against the Antichrist. But in the end, it says in verse 45 that he will come to his end and no one will help him. He will finally be destroyed, which is a good thing. He finally meets his end. But you know, as I was reading back through these passages and I reread what it said in Daniel chapter 12, even though Daniel chapter 12 doesn't specifically address the Antichrist, I did want to point out a couple of things about it. Because when you hear this bad news about the man, the Antichrist, who is coming to rule the world and to do what he's planning on doing to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who profess his name, you would often say, well, that's just a horrible message to think about. But listen to what it says in chapter 12. Another glimmer of the great news that is offered through the grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, what time? The time the Antichrist rules, the time the Antichrist comes on the scene, the time that he's ruling and reigning and trying to conquer lands and destroy those who name the name of Christ. It says, and at that time, Michael shall stand up. Who's Michael? He's the great angel, the archangel Michael, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, which would have referred to Israel. He says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Sounds like Jesus read Daniel, right? Because that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, there's coming a time on the world that's unlike anything that's ever happened in the history of the world, nor shall there ever be a time like it. Daniel calls it a time of trouble, but notice this. It says, whenever that time of trouble comes in verse 1, whenever that time comes that has never been since there was a nation, it says, at that time your people shall be what? Delivered. Isn't that wonderful? That means whenever that horrible time comes, whenever the Antichrist begins to persecute the people of God, as we have already studied in Matthew chapter 24, when it gets so bad that the Bible says, had he been allowed to continue in his endeavors to destroy the people of God, there would have been no flesh saved. But then it says, Jesus Christ cuts it short. He stops it. The Ancient of Days shows up and he delivers his people. Who are those people? Look at it in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 again. Everyone who is found written in the book. Well, what book's he talking about? He's talking about the book of life. He's not going to deliver anyone who doesn't have their names written in the book. He even refers to the resurrection in chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In a general way, he refers to the resurrection that's coming. Some are going to be taken to heaven and have everlasting life. And in the resurrection, some are going to be resurrected and they're going to be taken to hell forever and ever. But here's the wonderful news. Even in the midst of this, Daniel foresaw in the future a time when a man who would rise up, they call him the little horn, they call him the willful king, he will do according to his own will, he will not regard any god of his fathers, he will do whatever he desires to do to conquer lands and pour all of his wealth into the military machine. But even at that time of trouble, that great trouble, Jesus shows up and he takes his people away and delivers them. Wonderful words given to us in the book of Daniel about the Antichrist. But let's turn over just quickly to what it says in Matthew chapter 24. We've looked at this before, so we don't have to spend but just a few seconds there in Matthew chapter 24, because Jesus actually does not refer to the man Antichrist. What he does, he basically acknowledges that the readers that would have listened to him that day, or the hearers that day that would have heard him say that, would have been familiar with what Daniel had to say. So he refers back to Daniel. You remember that in chapter 24, verse 15? He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what is he talking about? He's talking about the time whenever the Antichrist stands in the temple in Jerusalem, desecrates the temple, as it referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to tell you about the individual Antichrist, but what he does is a sign for you to get out of town and to leave. Because it's going to be horrible. Great tribulation is indicated in verse 20 and following. The same kind of reference as Daniel chapter 12 talked about. A great tribulation that has not been since the beginning of the world until its time, no, nor ever shall be. All Jesus simply says is that man Antichrist is going to show up. He's the same one referred to in the book of Daniel called the abomination of desolation. And all that refers to is whenever the Antichrist stands up and says, I'm God, follow me, worship me. He does that in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that that is an abomination that makes the temple desolate. And that's it. That's all Jesus has to say about it. And he moves on to other topics. But if we move on to another passage, if you'll look at it with me, look at 2 Thessalonians 2. We've considered this one in great detail already, but I want to point out just a couple of other passages or other verses here that need to be emphasized to understand exactly who the Antichrist is and what he will do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've looked at this already. The man of sin will come. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians says, he will exalt himself above all the gods and all the true God. And then it goes on and tells us this lawless one, who will be destroyed with the brightness of Jesus' coming, in verse 9 says, he comes according to the working of Satan. In other words, the Antichrist is the embodiment of the devil. He's the devil incarnate. You read what it says in Revelation chapter 13, it says the dragon, the devil himself, gives authority and power to the beast or the Antichrist. And in this text it says, he comes with the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and deceiving, deceptive wonders. The Antichrist comes with miracles, folks. He comes with signs and wonders to convince the world that he is who he claims to be. He will show up and he's not going to do these little wimpy miracles that people claim they have the power to do today. Like some stand up on stage and say, you know, your leg's not as long as the other leg. And they say that your leg is lengthened, therefore you have a miracle that occurred. Or someone shows up with a migraine headache that you can't see and they heal them from the migraine headache and all of a sudden they're healed. That's not the kind of miracles I'm talking about. These are the supernatural type miracles that only can be explained by supernatural events. That the devil, listen to this, is allowed to do under the providence of Almighty God. We should not be shocked at that because often in the Old Testament, and as we know in the New Testament, there are times whenever the devil was allowed by God to do miracles. Why he allows it, I'm not sure. But in this text, clearly the Antichrist comes on the scene. He comes according to the workings of Satan. He will come with great power. He will come with signs, and he will come with deceptive wonders. And it goes on and tells us how those who will listen to him will be deceived and will follow after him. But let's move on now to another passage, which is probably one of the most popular passages that addresses the Antichrist, and it's found over in Revelation chapter 13. Turn there with me. Revelation chapter 13. As I've said before, the book of Revelation often interprets itself, and it does in this case. Revelation chapter 13 and also chapter 17 gives us some insight into this man called the Antichrist. Let me just read what it has to say, and then we're going to move our way through this passage. Revelation 13, verse 1. The Apostle John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a great beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority." Now you know you're dealing with symbols here, right? You see the word like there, often used? John sees this beast rising up out of the sea in the imagery that he's given here. And he sees this beast is like a leopard. It has feet like a bear. It has a mouth like a lion. But then it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded." Now you've got to take note of that. That's a very important verse, because 3 times in the same chapter this is referred to, that this beast gets a mortal wound, and then it's healed. It's an important sign, or there would be no reason why it would be repeated 3 times in this text. So it says, "And one of his head had been mortally wounded, his deadly wound was healed, and all of the world marveled and followed the beast." So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast?" And listen to this, "Who is able to make war with him?" You remember what we read in Daniel chapter 11? What does he pour his wealth into? His military efforts. His military efforts. So by this time, whenever the beast rises up on the scene, as we call him the Antichrist, the world is marveling after the beast, following the beast, worshiping the beast, giving their allegiance to the beast, and they are saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him? Who's able to overcome him?" This beast, this Antichrist, as clearly indicated in this text, has been given authority from the dragon himself. Now, we don't need to go back to it, but if you want to read for yourself, in chapter 12, verse 7 and following, it tells us who the dragon is. The dragon is the devil, the old serpent of old, the devil himself, who deceives the world. So the devil is behind the authority, the devil is behind the throne, and the devil is behind the marveling of those who follow after the beast. But look at verse 5 now. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue how long? 42 months. As I've told you before, unless you see otherwise in the book of Revelation, you take it literally unless it tells you otherwise. 42 months is 42 months. 42 months is also 1,260 days, which is referred to in another portion of the Word of God in chapter 12, I believe it is. Chapter 12, verse 6 and following, it talks about 1,260 days. That's exactly the same thing. When you look at a Jewish calendar of 12 months at 30-day months, you have 1,260 days or 42 months. So the Antichrist has been given an allotted time, and only that time can he rule and he reign. Only then. He doesn't get any more. God has that parenthesis in time for him to operate. And it says he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. Well, what did he do with that blasphemy? Look at verse 6. Then he opened his mouth and he blasphemed God. He blasphemed his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He's not only blaspheming those that are on the earth, he's blaspheming those who have already died because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He blasphemes God. He denies Jesus Christ. He rejects his name. He blasphemes the true and living God. And then in verse 7 it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You see, the book of Daniel is saying exactly what the book of Revelation is saying. And the book of Revelation is saying exactly what the book of Daniel is saying. And what's amazing is that these books were written thousands of years apart by two different authors. And yet they're saying exactly the same thing. The prophecies are clear. It says also in this text, in verse 7, not only does he have the power and authority over the saints to kill them, authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation, which refers to his ability to rule the world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. They will proskuneo. They will fall before him. They will give allegiance to him. They will acknowledge him as their leader and their savior and the one who can control the world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names, here's the qualifier, have not been written in the book of life. In other words, the only ones that will not worship him, the only ones that will not acknowledge him, are saved people. People who know the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not acknowledge him. They will not worship him. They will not bow the knee to him. They will not follow him. They will not give their allegiance to him. The Bible says that that is the case here in verse 8. But then we learn of another character that comes on the scene. This character is a close associate to the Antichrist. We call him the false prophet. He shows up, and what he does is this. He does a lot like John the Baptist. He speaks a lot, he says a lot, and he points a lot. And what he does is he says, follow the Antichrist. He's the one. He's the Savior. He's the one you need to follow. And look at it in verse 11. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like the lamb and one like the dragon. And he exercises all authority and as the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. There's the second reference to that. He performs, that is the false prophet that says, he performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. As I told you, he will do miracles and signs and wonders. And here's the false prophet doing miracles and signs, bringing fire out of heaven. And he's not doing it just to say, hey, look what I can do. He's saying, what I am telling you and what the Antichrist has told you is legitimate and it's truthful and it's right, or else I wouldn't be able to do these miracles, right? It's almost the conclusion that Nicodemus had. You know, no man can do the things you do unless God is with him. Remember what Nicodemus said about Jesus? So these same ones who are deluded and deceived say this about the Antichrist. Well, no one could do the things that he does unless God is with him. So whatever he says, whatever doctrine he espouses, whatever religion he associates with, will be given credibility based upon the miracles and the signs and the wonders that are given here. And the false prophet, he does that. He brings signs and wonders, and he points to the Antichrist and says he is who he says he is. He is the one who is from God, verse 14 says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. There it is a third time. And then it says, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak, and he calls as many as would not worship his image or the image of the beast to be killed. So guess who's not worshiping the beast, folks? Remember what the earlier context said? The ones whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? The ones who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not worship the beast, and they're the ones that are going to be targets for his slaughter. Verse 16 says, and he causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And let me go ahead and just put out this right now. Whenever you see the Antichrist, he is not going to have 666 scribed on his head. Okay? There's more going on here with this text than what's being just presented here on its surface. A whole lot more. And we'll talk about that next week. But here is the idea. You have the false prophet. He comes on the scene. He points to the Antichrist. He does signs and wonders. And he says, you are to worship him because what he's saying about himself, what he's saying about his doctrine that he teaches, is absolutely correct. Now, to learn a little bit more about this, we turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Now, I want you to hang with me because this gets even more complicated. Revelation chapter 17. And like I say, there's a lot of things that we're not going to talk about here because we could get distracted on a whole lot of stuff. But let me just point out things that have a reference to the Antichrist himself. And looking at Revelation chapter 17, look at verse 7. It says, then the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. Now you know you're talking about the same beast as Revelation chapter 7. Rather, Revelation chapter 13 talked about. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom, seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not, he himself is also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. Now, did you get all that? Tough, isn't it? It's like unscrewing the unscrutable. It's going to be tough. But let me just quickly work through this, okay? And we're going to talk about this more next week as we kind of discern what he's referring to here. But to put it simply, you have the beast, and the beast is carrying a woman. Now, we'll talk about the woman some other time, but we want to concentrate on the beast. The beast is a reference to the Antichrist and his kingdom. As I told you before, not only does the beast refer to an individual person, but also it refers to his kingdom, because out of the beast come 10 horns, right? Which are 10 kings. Those 10 kings represent different kingdoms and different nations. Verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. To put it simply, all he's telling us is that the Antichrist and his kingdom was at one time, it existed at one time, and then it says it was not, it ceased to exist. And then it's going to come out of the bottomless pit, which talks about its origination from the hell itself. Comes out of hell itself and has its origination from hell. The dragon gives him his power. And it's going to head into perdition. You have the whole history of the Antichrist and his kingdom. It once existed. Then it didn't exist. Then it exists again. And then it's going to hell. That's what he said. And he says, those that dwell on the earth will marvel. Well, no doubt. Why? Because it once existed. And then it didn't exist, and now it does exist. Okay? Now look at verse 9. Now here he says, is wisdom. So if you don't understand what he just said, he's going to make it clear to you. All right, here's some understanding about it. He says, the seven heads of the beast are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings or kingdoms. So he says that the symbolism is this. The beast comes up out of the sea. He has seven heads. The seven heads are clearly, as indicated here, mountains. But then he also says the seven mountains represent seven kings or kingdoms. Now, just to put it to you and to make and to deal with this right away, the seven mountains are not Rome. Okay? Because it's not the seven hills. It's mountains. There's another word in the Greek language for hill. The city on seven hills, as Rome is referred to, is not the city on seven mountains. So here he uses the word mountains. Historically in the Old Testament, many, many times, nations are referred to as mountains. And in this text, he's basically saying that the seven heads represent kingdoms and kings. As he says, the seven heads are also seven kings. Now he goes on and says this about those kingdoms and those kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth kingdom. He's of the seventh kingdom and is going to hell or perdition. So what do you have here? Well, it's pretty simple, really, if you kind of sit down with it with a cup of coffee and think it through. All right? It's not too difficult. He says these are kingdoms, right? The seven heads are kingdoms. You have seven kingdoms. He says the first of those kingdoms have fallen. Well, what kingdoms would he be referring to? You think he's talking about Australia or South Africa or perhaps maybe Greenland or Iceland? No. He's talking about any kingdom that had something to do with Israel. Because everything in the Bible focuses in on that little plot of land over there in the Middle East called Israel. So each kingdom that rises up on the scene who has had some kind of interaction with Israel, whether it's persecution, affliction, bondage, slavery, whatever it might be, has to do here with this text. So he says, five of these kingdoms have already come, and five of these kingdoms have fallen. Well, what kingdoms would they be? Well, simply put, they would be the Egyptian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Greek empire. Those are five kingdoms that have already come and have gone. And then he says in this text, you have one that is. Well, when John wrote this, what would that be? The Roman Empire. That's what was around at that time. But then he says, there's another one that's coming. It's called the seventh kingdom. That kingdom will continue for a short time. Now, what kingdom is that? That's the mystery. And I'll tell you who that is next week. Verse 11 says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is out of the seven. So whatever the seventh kingdom is that comes after Rome is the same kingdom out of which the Antichrist comes and makes the eighth kingdom. You see it? This is the same beast that was at one time. He existed. And then he was not. He did not exist. And now he does exist. So you have five kingdoms that have fallen, one that is, which was Rome at the time that John wrote, another kingdom that has to come after John writes this, after the Roman Empire, that kingdom will continue for a short time, and out of that seventh kingdom, the Antichrist rises up, he becomes the eighth and final kingdom, but he has his roots, he has his origination out of the seventh kingdom. Then it goes on in verse 12 and tells us the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who received no kingdom as of yet, but they will receive their authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So to give you an idea of what's going on here, and this is a very simplistic, very basic view of what's going on with the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to rise up out of a group of nations called 10 kings or 10 horns. This 10-nation confederacy will rise up out of a seventh kingdom. It will have its origination out of a seventh kingdom that was after the Roman Empire. This kingdom that will come, that the Antichrist will rule, is called the eighth kingdom. But what is also interesting about this Antichrist, he once was his kingdom, and then he wasn't, and then he comes back. So who will it be? Well, here are some of the quick characteristics of Antichrist to sum it up. 27 characteristics you need to memorize and have down, all right? You ready? Now, if you don't have, listen, if this didn't make a whole lot of sense to you, you can go on the website and get the notes, and it's all written right there for you. The 27 characteristics of the Antichrist. Number one, he comes from among 10 kings in a restored empire. He has authority that will have similarities to the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks. He will subdue 3 kings. He is different from the other kings. He will rise from obscurity as a little horn. He will speak boastfully. He will blaspheme God. He will slander his name, his dwelling place, and the departed Christians and the Old Testament saints. He will oppress the saints and be successful for 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. He will try to change the calendar, perhaps to define a new era related to himself. He will attempt to change laws. He will not be succeeded by another earthly ruler, but only by Christ himself who will conquer him. He will confirm a covenant with many, that is the Jewish people, for 7 years. The covenant will likely involve the establishment of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He will put up an end to the Jewish sacrifice and the offerings, and 3.5 years will set up an abomination to God in the temple. He will not answer to a higher earthly authority. He will do as he pleases. He will show no regard for religion of his ancestors. He will not believe in any God at all other than God as himself. He will have no regard for the desire of women, that is, no regard for the Messiah. He will claim to be greater than any god. He will claim to be God. He will only honor a god of military. His whole focus and attention will be on military. He will conquer the lands and distribute them. His arrival on the world scene will be accompanied by miracles, signs, and wonders. Either he or his companion, the false prophet, will claim to be Christ himself. And I believe it's the false prophet. He will claim Jesus did not come in the flesh, or that Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave. He will deny Jesus is the Messiah. And to add to that, he will deny that Jesus is the Son of God. He will deny that Jesus is the Savior. And he will deny that Jesus ever died on the cross. He will be worshipped by many people. He will hate a nation that initially will have some control over his kingdom and will destroy that nation. He or his kingdom will appear to survive a fatal injury. His name will be related to the number 666, but not necessarily in an obvious fashion, and he will be empowered by the devil himself. Did you get that? That's the Antichrist. Now, if you already are aware of the outline that we've been looking at considering the Antichrist in the last couple of studies, you know what the third point is. And that is the similarities between the Antichrist biblically and the Islamic religion that is current today. And I'm going to show you next week some of those things that are most profound and most amazing. They are staggering to realize that many things in the Islamic religion so closely line up with this that you would literally have to be blind not to recognize them. So let's take a moment and pray together.